Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant. I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. From the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant the Holy Spirit's help as your word is opened before us. Indeed, may we hear the voice of our Savior this day, and may you instruct us in the ways of righteousness, that we might indeed seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and the life of faith that you have called us to. Instruct us to these ends, we ask humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, at the hour of noon, to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. Why? Why did Luther nail his statements to the door? Well, because it was the place where information was publicly conveyed, kind of like a bulletin board. Why did he choose October 31st? Because the next day was All Saints, and thousands would come to the church in Wittenberg to view some of the 17,000 relics that had been collected and were housed at the church. Supposedly, they had 4 strands of the Virgin Mary's hair, a piece of straw from the baby Jesus' manger, a nail from the cross, and a piece of bread from the Last Supper. The Pope decreed that visitors to the castle church on All Saints' Day who venerated the relics and gave a contribution could reduce their time in purgatory by over 1 million years. Pretty good deal. So a lot of people ended up reading or hearing about what Luther had posted. Even more, the 95 Theses were then copied, printed, and then distributed all over Germany, Gutenberg's printing press having been invented less than 100 years before Luther. At first, the Pope treated the matter of the Theses lightly, but soon changed his mind when he discovered that his authority and the doctrine of the Church were threatened. He demanded that Luther recant and summon him to Rome, even demanding that Frederick the Wise should deliver up this child of the devil to the papal official. Frederick countered that the Pope should send a delegate, giving Luther the opportunity to plead his case, to which the Pope finally agreed. Cardinal Cajetan was sent to Germany, and Luther appeared before him. Cajetan was courteous and demanded Luther retract his errors, but Luther replied that what the cardinal termed his errors were not errors, but truths of God's word, that he could and would do nothing against his conscience. As you can guess, that didn't go over so well, and Cajetan secretly ordered Luther's capture, but being warned, Martin escaped. Eventually, the Pope had Luther excommunicated, but that didn't mean things were over. Charles V was elected to the throne of the Holy Roman Empire at the age of 19. As a devoted Roman Catholic, he was requested to deal with the case of Martin Luther in a diet, a legislative body of the Holy Roman Empire, in the city of Worms, which he agreed to do. Charles ordered Luther to appear before him, and despite the warnings from his friends, Luther agreed. They even reminded him of the promise of safe conduct that was promised a century before to John Huss that wasn't honored, but Luther entrusted his safety to the Lord. On April 16, 1521, Luther arrived at Worms, and the streets were packed with people, all waiting to get a glimpse of the man who had risen in revolt against the religious ideas of the church and state. The next day, April 17th, the day when the meeting was to begin, it was extremely difficult for Luther and his supporters to even reach the conference hall. When finally they did, there was a valiant knight standing at the entrance, a famous army commander who said to Luther, my poor monk, you are on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battles. If you are sure of the justice of your cause, then forward in the name of God and be of good courage. God will not forsake you. The hall was packed with a total of 206 persons of rank. Only the emperor sat. The presiding officer was Johann von Eck. He opened the proceeding by asking Luther whether he was the author of the writings displayed on the table before them. Secondly, he asked whether Luther was willing to retract the doctrines contained in the books of which the church disapproved. In reply, Luther, having examined the pile of books, acknowledged that he was indeed their author, but as for the second question, he asked for time for reflection that he might not act imprudently, give an answer without offending against the word of God. The request was granted, and Dr. Eck, in the emperor's name, adjourned the proceedings until the following day. Luther spent much of the night in prayer, and one of his friends gives this specimen of his prayer. O God, my God, be with me and protect me against my enemies of the world. Thou must do it, thou alone, for in me is no strength. It is thy cause, O God, not mine. On thee I rely, not on man, for that would be in vain. O God, dost thou not hear? Do not hide thy face from me. Thou hast called me, now be my stay. I ask it in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, my protector, my shield, and my defense. What happened the next day, April 18, 1521, was perhaps even more significant than Luther's actions in 1517. The streets were again packed with people. The hall was filled with notables. There was a delay of 2 hours before Luther was brought before the emperor, when again Dr. Eck put the question to Luther regarding his writings and whether or not he would defend them or withdraw them in whole or in part. Luther made his reply, the speech that shook the world, first in Latin, then in the German language, and it ended in this fashion. Unless I am convinced by testimonies of the scripture or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. It is fitting to come to the conclusion of the Jacob and Esau motif and story in Genesis on Reformation Sunday. Righteous Jacob has been wrestling with Esau from the time they were in their mother's womb. But not only has Jacob wrestled with Esau, but also with his father Isaac, and then he had to wrestle with Uncle Laban, the tyrant, for 20 years. And whereas Abram's was largely a waiting faith, Jacob's was a wrestling faith. And as we noted last week in the well-known text of Jacob wrestling with God, the text clearly says that Jacob wrestled with a man. Why? Because the message of Peniel, the message where this took place, is this. It was God who raised up Esau, Isaac, and Laban to wrestle with Jacob. All those years when Jacob wrestled with these three enemies, it was really God with whom he had to do. And why? Not to punish Jacob, but to train him, to make him strong. Just as a father gets down on the floor and wrestles with his children, so God had wrestled with Jacob. Just as a father sets hard tasks before his children to train them for adult responsibilities, so God had raised up difficulties to train Jacob. God had wrestled with Jacob not as an enemy, but as a father. And to what end? to the end that Jacob might become strong and mighty in wisdom and discernment. The goal, amazing and incredible as it sounds, was for Jacob to become strong enough to wrestle with the angel of Yahweh and prevail. God doesn't want slaves, nor does he want his people to be children forever. He wants mature sons and daughters who can take their proper places at his right hand. I know that's a bit of a review for those of you who were here last week, but it's good for us to have this understanding thoroughly impressed upon us. See, that's what was going on in chapter 32. And now that the day has dawned, the living Jacob looks up to see Esau and his 400 men approaching. And Jacob is ready. He is more than ready to face his brother. Clearly, he can't run. So he goes and meets him head on. And once again, we need to strip away some of our common misconceptions about Jacob in this text and view it through the lens of Jacob, the mature man, acting in a righteous and faithful manner. The structure for the text is supplied in the notes, and you can see the corresponding sections and what leads up to this meeting with Esau over the course of chapters 32 and 33. The structure for this particular chapter is a bit difficult to discern, but verse 10 does seem to be somewhat of a center point. And also, one of the key themes or words used is favor, which gets obscured a little bit in the English translations. In verse 5, where the ESV has Jacob saying, "God has graciously given your servant," it can read, "with whom God has favored your servant." In verses 8, 10, and 15, the word favor is used, and then similarly to verse 5, Jacob says in verse 11, "For God has shown me favor." This language of favor was first spoken by Jacob in chapter 32 and verse 6 when he instructed the messengers to tell Esau that he was seeking favor in his sight. Further interest is that this word, which has the idea of acceptance and appears frequently in this chapter in Genesis, in these two chapters, it's used elsewhere to refer to the divine acceptance of sacrifice. One example is Leviticus 1:4 and the instructions related to the ascension offering. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the ascension offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now, if we jump back to Genesis 32 and the series of gifts of animals that Jacob sent ahead of him to Esau, we read that Jacob thought, "I may appease his face with the tribute that goes on ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face." So there's all of this loaded language that underlies chapters 32 and 33. And what's something that we need to remember about what Jacob is physically doing is that he's re-entering the promised land. He's progressively drawing closer and closer to the sanctuary, we might say, even symbolically approaching the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary land. What we're given here is a foreshadowing of how Israel will approach God in worship, particularly on the Day of Coverings, the Day of Atonement. Well, now let's look at some of the details of the story. Jacob lifted up his eyes, familiar expression in Genesis, and behold, Esau was coming with his 400 men. And what does Jacob do? Well, he divides his sons and their mothers into three groups, according to the maidservants, Leah and Rachel. And commentators want to say that Jacob's doing that because if Esau attacks, maybe Rachel and Joseph will have a chance to escape. Well, I kind of doubt it. The likelihood of Rachel escaping from an army is pretty slim. There's something more going on here. But notice that Jacob goes out ahead of them. He leads the way. He's acting like a shepherd leading his flock. And he bowed down 7 times as he drew near to Esau. So he's drawing near and bowing down. What's pictured in that? Well, the bowing down is a sign of respect, and Jacob is recognizing that Esau is basically the king of Edom, and he's acting accordingly. But these actions are also significant in the ritual of the Day of Coverings, the Day of Atonement. When the high priest, who could only enter this place once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month by the command of God, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood 7 times on the east side of the cover of the ark, sometimes called the mercy seat, but it's literally cover. Well, this seems to be connected with Jacob's earlier offerings. It's based on it. Now Jacob is entering the holiest place and bowing these 7 times. He's offering himself up before Esau on behalf of his household. Jacob is drawing near to Esau. This is a sacrificial concept. The purpose of sacrifice was to draw near to God. Jacob is bowing these seven times and drawing near to Esau. He's a good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. And then verse 4. And just stop for a moment and picture this in your minds. Contrast the brothers here. Jacob is approaching Esau. He limps a few steps and then bows down to the ground. Limps a few steps, bows to the ground. But Esau runs. Esau has the appearance of being the stronger and the greater of the two. But we know better, don't we? We know what Jacob has gone through the night before. We know that his limping is really a sign of victory. But then Esau's actions are really quite surprising, aren't they? I mean, if we weren't so familiar with the story, this really would be unexpected. Who could have guessed that Esau would act that way? And yet, it's clearly an answer to Jacob's prayer back in chapter 32, verses 9 to 12. I'm reminded of an occasion where a couple was having to deal with a difficult and unreasonable person over a particular legal matter. And after a couple of trips to court, things seemed to be getting nowhere fast, and the prospect of a long, drawn-out legal fight seemed very real. Then, somewhat out of the blue, the man called them and said he wanted to come to an agreement and not have to go to court anymore. And guess what inspired his change of heart? A sermon he had heard on Matthew 18:19 on being in agreement. It was a sermon even applied and taken out of context. But that's what the Holy Spirit used, though the man's spiritual state was questionable. But what a surprise. What an answer to prayer. Now, to what level Esau has had a change of heart, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. One scholar that I have a great deal of respect for makes a case that Esau is evidencing the fruit of conversion at this point. That could be. Esau makes no mention of Yahweh, so we can't know for sure. But this is a truly moving scene as Esau runs to Jacob, embraces him, falls upon his neck, kisses him, and they wept. You know, the brothers are weeping together at this reunion. There may even be echoes here back to chapter 29 in Jacob's meeting of Rachel, where he kissed her and wept for joy at the Lord's marvelously providing for him. And another moment full of emotion. Well, now it's Esau's turn to lift up his eyes, and there he sees Jacob's wives and children asking, "Who are these with you?" Jacob replies, "The children with whom God has favored your servant." And perhaps you already noticed this, but Jacob, he takes and maintains a humble position throughout. He bows down. He refers to Esau as my lord and to himself as your servant. Jacob is fully adopting a position of humility. Then in the presentation of the wives and children, they too are treating Esau like a king. The concubines and the children born to them go first, then Leah and her children. Finally, Joseph and Rachel are presented before Esau, and the language even seems to reflect the idea that Jacob may have directly escorted these last two. Perhaps he was even carrying the young Joseph in his arms. But why are Rachel and Joseph presented last? Well, because Rachel's the queen. When introducing royalty to other royalty, you don't start with the queen. You end with the queen. When you're at a wedding reception, the bride and groom aren't introduced first. They're introduced last, after the wedding party. That's the same kind of idea here. The most important come last. And we've spent plenty of time in weeks past establishing the priority of Rachel, the shepherdess's position, in relation to Jacob the shepherd. You know, Jacob's the king, and Rachel his queen. In verse 8, Esau asks what Jacob meant by all the company that he'd met, the five sets of animals and servants that had been sent. And Jacob plainly responds, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now Esau states that he has plenty of wealth and doesn't need it, but Jacob insists. And his insisting is related to the fact that the acceptance of the gift, remember that's the word tribute, it's a gift offered to a king, the acceptance of the tribute means that Esau has accepted Jacob. Now those are the terms that Jacob sets forth. And then he makes this profoundly theological statement, "For I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God. Again, Jacob has come to understand that all of his wrestlings with Esau have really been wrestlings with God, that Esau was the instrument of God's wrestling with him to mature him. And as God has accepted Jacob upon his returning to the promised land, so he's asking for Esau's acceptance. And then verse 11, note carefully what Jacob says. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt favorably with me and because I have enough. Now, Jacob readily confesses that all that he has is from God's gracious hand. Further testimony to the fulfillment of his promises to Jacob. But notice that Jacob says, please accept my blessing. Now, plenty of scholars want to say that Jacob only uses the word for blessing this one time so as not to raise Esau's ire of what happened 20 years ago when Jacob tricked Isaac for the blessing that Isaac was attempting to give to Esau. Maybe Jacob's intentionally cautious with his language here. But the fact that Jacob says, please accept my blessing, has some significant implications. First, remember that Jacob was established as a priest at Bethel back in chapter 28. He's eclipsed Isaac in that role and function. Second, Isaac sinfully was going to give Esau 100% of the blessing and inheritance back in chapter 27. But all of it ended up going to Jacob. See, Isaac having two sons, two-thirds should have gone to the firstborn and one-third to the second. Now, as we established back in those chapters, Jacob was the true firstborn according to God's word, and Isaac was in rebellion against that. But what's going on here, in some measure, is Jacob conferring the one-third blessing that Esau had been cheated out of by Isaac. Whether it amounts to an actual one-third really isn't the point. But where Isaac failed in his duties, Jacob faithfully fulfills them. Jacob is even blessing the nations in the nation of Edom that is his brother Esau. And it could very well be that Esau's acceptance of the blessing indicates that he doesn't harbor any ill will to Jacob, that he has come to terms with what God has brought about, and that Jacob was elevated for God's purposes in the world, and he's come to accept this. He's willing to submit to the blessing of God through Jacob and no longer grasp after what doesn't belong to him. Well, in verses 12 to 17, we find the exchanges between Esau and Jacob about Esau's offer for Jacob to come and live in Seir with him and to journey together, and then Esau's offer of an escort. And Jacob refuses these. And it could be that Jacob is still wary of Esau, but he clearly doesn't want to accept anything from Esau. And there's also a clear separation of seeds that's pictured here. You know, Jacob still needs to remain distinct from Esau. Jacob has a different calling. And it's likely that Jacob eventually went and visited Esau in Seir, but for now, his goal is to return to Canaan, and he doesn't want to be sidetracked from that. Esau picks up on Jacob's polite and gracious declinations and is content to leave Jacob as he so desires and return that day on his way to Seir. And then in verse 17, we're told that Jacob journeyed to Succoth, which is a word that means tents or booths. And he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and so the name of the place is Booths. Now, we're familiar with the booths that the nation of Israel would build in the wilderness, and the Feast of Booths they would continue to celebrate in commemoration, but the foundation for that is here in Jacob's own experience. Furthermore, the Feast of Booths immediately followed the Day of Coverings, of Atonement, in the seventh month of Israel's year. The Feast of Succoth has many themes that run through it, but it carries the meaning of dwelling with God in his cloud, because Succoth also means clouds. And as we've noted in past chapters and can see here, the story of Jacob and his sons are parallel to the story of Moses and the nation of Israel. In Exodus 12:38, it says Israel moved from Ramesses to Succoth. When they came out of Egypt, they built some booths to dwell in. This is where it says that God led them in a pillar and a cloud. God was in his cloud, and they were in their clouds. God was in his cloud in the tabernacle, and once a year all the Israelites were to camp around that in their own booths. See, these were not tents made of animal skins, but rather tree branches. See, if a house is built of tree branches, it is a tree house, which is off the ground. A tree looks like a cloud. The leaf canopy of a tree is very much like a cloud, and every Israelite in his own cloud, because they were glorified with the glory cloud of God. When they came out of Egypt, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread at Succoth, and the Feast of Succoth was set up 6 months later to memorialize that. Again, the foundation for Israel's experience are seen here in Jacob, in Israel's experience. Well, then in verse 18, the ESV and other translations say that Jacob came safely or peacefully to the city of Shechem. But another reading could be that he came to Shalem, or Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. If you have the King James Version, it reads that older way. And I'm inclined to follow that second older reading. Why? Well, because Jacob is going back over the ground of Abraham. Back in chapter 14, Abe met with the king of Salem, Melchizedek. He is, as Hebrews identifies him, king of peace. But he was actually the king of a place called Salem, or closely related to the word shalom, the word for peace. So it's at least possible that the writer is making sure we make the connection between Jacob and Abraham at this point. Because Melchizedek is there, this is the place of bread and wine. It is the place of the victory feast. Jacob has been victorious in his battles and has now come to peace. And then the mention of Shechem also reminds us of Abraham back in chapter 12 and Yahweh's meeting Abram by the terebinth tree there. What did Abraham do after that meeting? He built an altar. He established worship. Now Jacob, as the head of the priestly people, sets up camp before the city. And then what does he do next? He buys the piece of land from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. Another echo of Abraham, this time of back to chapter 23, when Abraham bought the field from Ephron the Hittite in order to bury Sarah in the cave there. And then Jacob also sets up an altar, a place for public worship, and names it God, the God of Israel. So like Grandpa Abraham, Jacob exercises his faith and buys some land and builds an altar. Now remember, taking dominion always begins and ends with worship. And Jacob is establishing worship of the true and living God. And he will begin evangelistic efforts in the community, seeking to win the Canaanites to Yahweh, a point which factors significantly in the next chapter. Just as Abraham started with worship, so does Jacob. And interestingly enough, thousands of years later, so did the Reformer. John Calvin, in his little book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, states, "It is to be inquired, then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth. It will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. A knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. And when these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain." Calvin's first priority was the reformation of worship. And many of the other reformers started there as well. So let us, taking Calvin's exhortation to heart and remembering the example of Jacob, not neglect or negate the primacy and importance of worship. Let us not become weary in well-doing in worship. It's the first and last thing. But what are some other ways in which this text has bearing upon our faith and lives this morning? Well, consider. The reformers were thoroughly engaged in a wrestling faith. Even Luther wrestling in prayer, as we heard at the beginning, was reminiscent of Jacob. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Bucer, and others were wrestling with men, but ultimately wrestling with God, who is maturing them and maturing the church, a church that had become childish through its various forms of idolatry and unbiblical teaching. And as we look at the landscape of the church as a whole in America today, do we see a mature church? or a childish church? I think we see a largely childish church reflected in more ways than we'll enumerate this morning. And sometimes when I read or listen to conversations of Christians today, the one thought that has come back to mind on more than one occasion is just, I just need to grow up. And that might sound unfeeling, maybe condescending. I don't really mean it to. But there's a mentality out there that revels in spiritual immaturity to the point that it's almost a virtue. There's a wallowing in self-centeredness that only perpetuates immaturity. But before we're too quick to look at others, let's also be sure to examine ourselves and our faith and give careful, prayerful consideration to the ways in which God would have us further grow up in Christ. In what areas does He seem to be applying pressure on you these days? You know, what hold does He have you in that He wants you to work out of, resulting in your own wrestling skills being sharpened? And as you take some time to think about that, as you give consideration to that, I want you to give even more thought as to whether or not you have a Jacob-like faith. What do I mean? Well, simply this. Do you see the face of God in those with whom you wrestle? I would imagine that from time to time you wrestle with your spouse, and not just for fun. Do you see the face of God in him or her? What about your children? You may wrestle with them, and again, not just for fun. Maybe there's one child in particular whose personality is especially challenging. Do you see the face of God in your children? Do you see the face of God in the person or people you may have strained relationships within your family, whether mother or father or brother or sister? Do you see the face of God in the difficult coworker or boss? Do you see the face of God in a friend or neighbor? Whomever the Father sends to wrestle with you, remember, He's ultimately the one wrestling with you to mature you, to grow you up in Christ, your older brother. And Jesus has gone before us, and He's wrestled and won so that we too might wrestle and win. This is what your Heavenly Father desires for you. Trust Him in this and continue to wrestle. Wrestle by faith, wrestle by prayer, and wrestle by worship. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for setting the life of Jacob before us in Your Word. And indeed, we pray that You would give us a Jacob-like faith that is ready to wrestle, that embraces the wrestling that You set before us. Help us to wrestle by faith. Make us faithful in the wrestling, and give us Your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to further maturity in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.